Now, if you will turn again to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll continue our study of this great resurrection chapter. We're right at the heart of the argument of the Apostle Paul about resurrection. The argument, the heart of it, I believe, begins at verse 35 when he says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? How is resurrection possible, and what kind of body are people going to have who have been through this miracle of resurrection?" Well, the answer to the first question is God will do it, and don't expect to understand what God does or how God does what he does. You don't even understand, Paul says in the following verses after these questions are raised in verse 35, you don't even understand how God turns a seed into an Easter lily, or how he turns little grains of wheat into a field of standing wheat blowing in the wind. But he does it. Well, you don't understand how God's going to do this either, but that doesn't mean that he can't do it. God is going to give resurrected people this miracle experience of resurrection. That's the answer to the how. The answer is God. And what's the body going to be like? Well, he says there are two kinds of bodies. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Now, having said that, that there is such a thing as a natural body and a spiritual body, he goes on to say that the first was the natural body and then the spiritual body. Verse 46, he says, "That was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual." Then he continues his argument in verse 47. "The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." This is a beautiful truth he's giving us. I pastor in a college town, and I have a dear friend who is a biology professor, and he has interested me in some dragonflies that fly around my house. He tells me that when a dragonfly is born, it's actually born underwater. The eggs are laid on the water, they sink to the bottom, and this egg, when it hatches, is really called a nymph for about 2 years. It's an underwater creature. It goes through about a dozen changes, like a crab or a snake. It gets a new skin about a dozen times, goes through growth stages, and then finally it goes to the top, to the surface, breaks the surface of the water, and goes out onto the beach. And when the wings that it has developed by this time dry and it's able to fly, it becomes a dragonfly. It has two pairs of wings that make it an aerodynamic marvel. It's a beautiful creature. This dragonfly looks like a knitting needle, they say, because its body's so long and narrow. But it has these two sets of wings that make it possible for it to be almost like a helicopter. It doesn't have to light on flowers. It can just stay suspended in the air because of its marvelous wings. Now, my biology professor friend tells me that if you did a cross-section of a dragonfly before it comes up out of the water, you would see that it has a respiratory system that equips it to live underwater. It's possible for it to get oxygen from the water that it sucks through its body from one end to the other. But by studying this creature like a scientist would, you can tell that it also has a respiratory system that's going to make it possible for it to breathe air one day. And when it goes out into the second phase of its life, it develops those wings and flies out in the atmosphere, it's able to breathe air through that same system that it sucked the water and the oxygen from the water before it became a creature of the air. Well, Paul is saying something like this here about man. He's saying if you really study man intensely, you will see that man is made to live in two worlds, not just one. Man has a physical body so he can live on earth. But man is also a spiritual being. And his spiritual being, when you study the spiritual part of man, that part that you can't see, the invisible, intangible, spiritual part of man, you'll see that man is also given the potential by his Creator to live in a heavenly sphere, in a spiritual sphere. In other words, we were not just made to live in one dimension, but two dimensions of life. We were made to live on earth, and for that we're given physical equipment, we're given an earthly body, but there is also in man the potential for a spiritual body. But in order to live in the second dimension, man has to go through the miracle of resurrection. Two things have to be accomplished here, he is telling us. The corruptible part of man, his body. His body has to experience a miracle that will make his corruptible physical part incorruptible. And the spiritual part of man has to go through an experience that will make his mortal part immortal. When his incorruptible body has experienced that miracle of resurrection that's made it incorruptible, and when his immortal spirit is immortal because it's experienced the miracle of resurrection, now resurrection is accomplished, and man is ready to live in the next dimension, the second dimension of his life. As we said in our last study, we wanted you to think about the question, what is the spiritual body? John tells us in the first chapter of 1 John that he closely examined the resurrected Jesus. He saw him, he closely examined him, he handled him as the others did, like Thomas. And yet he says when he comes to chapter 3, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. The Greek words are actually, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. So what is the spiritual body? Well, I believe John says, we don't know. It has not yet been revealed. But we know that it's going to be. It may be that we don't know exactly what a spiritual body is, if it's not just exactly like the resurrection body of Jesus, in which he lived for 40 days after his resurrection. If it's not just like that, then what is it? We don't know, except that we know by faith there is such a thing. There is a natural body that equips us to live in this life, and there's a spiritual body that equips us to live in the next life. Those are the kinds of things Paul is saying between verses 42 and 49 of this great chapter. Now, when he gets to verse 50, I believe he comes to his conclusion in this great resurrection chapter. He says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. This is a profound statement, a very important statement. What is heaven like? What is the heavenly dimension like? Well, in my opinion, Paul is telling us we won't have physical bodies there. We'll have spiritual bodies. Now, there is such a thing, even if we can't understand it in this dimension, there is such a thing. But one thing is for sure, he's saying here, your physical body can't go to heaven because the kingdom of God is incorruptible and your physical body is corruptible. Therefore, he says in verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God because corruption cannot become a part of incorruption. Listen to verse 50 in the NIV translation. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now that's a very important statement in all of this teaching about resurrection. Listen to the following now, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, which means we will not all die. Everybody isn't going to become deceased because there will be people living when Christ returns. But, he says, we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You see, this is giving us again some teaching about the future things. I believe in the rapture of the church. I believe that Jesus Christ is going to come and take his church out of this world. there's going to be at that point a resurrection of the believing deceased. When I was a child in Sunday school, I'll never forget a Sunday school teacher who had a table covered with black velvet, and on that table she had thousands of straight pins, and then she had a lot of matchsticks, and she mixed the straight pins and the matchsticks up together. Then she passed a powerful magnet over that table, and the straight pins were all caught up and joined to the magnet, and the matchsticks were left there on the table. And then she taught from the Mount Olivet Discourse of Jesus and from the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the teaching of the Apostle Paul, which is saying to us, one will be taken, the other left. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ will actually come and his church will be cut away to be with him. He'll take his church out of the world. And in connection with that, there'll be a resurrection of the deceased believers. I'll never forget the teacher emphasized the verses in Matthew 24 in the Mount Olivet Discourse of Jesus where it says, two will be grinding in a mill, one will be taken, the other left. Two will be sleeping in the same bed, one will be taken and the other left. And the challenge, of course, was, are you a straight pin or a matchstick? And as I stared at that table with, I'm sure, very large eyes, I decided right then I was going to be a straight pin and not a matchstick. Well, that's taught, in my opinion, in 1 Thessalonians 4, in Matthew 24, and it's taught right here. He's saying, when this trumpet blows and Jesus comes back again, we will all be changed. Now, the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised, and from that point on they'll be incorruptible and we shall be changed, meaning those who are alive at the time of this great event. You see, this follows what he's already said. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because that which is corruptible cannot become part of that which is incorruptible. The heavenly state is incorruptible. Your body is a corruptible thing. It cannot become part of the heavenly state. So if you die through the miracle of resurrection, your incorruptible part's going to be made, your corruptible part rather is going to be made incorruptible. Your mortal part's going to be made immortal, and that'll prepare you for heaven. But if you're alive when the second coming takes place, then you have to be changed. Now when he says in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's interesting, he uses the word in an atomo in the Greek language. He seems to be suggesting that you can't go to heaven like this even if you're living when Christ comes. So you're going to have to be radically changed, metamorphized, totally transformed. Your corruptible is going to have to be made incorruptible. Your mortal is going to have to be made immortal too to prepare you for the heavenly state. You see, he goes on to say in verse 53, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But then he comes to this conclusion in verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. In other words, the miracle of resurrection has taken place, and death has been conquered. Resurrection again means victory over death. The victory over death will be complete when your corruptible has been made incorruptible, when your mortal has been made immortal. You see, what this is saying simply is this. Heaven is primarily a spiritual state. Now, there is such a thing as a spiritual body. In order to live in this earthly state, we have had to have some physical equipment, an earthly corruptible body. Now, in that earthly corruptible body, there is this spirit, the spiritual part of us, which can be made alive in Christ through the miracle of the gospel and our faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ when we believe the gospel. But in order to get us ready for heaven, we either have to go through the miracle of resurrection through our decease, our burial, and then the resurrection that's going to come, or if we're alive, when Jesus comes back, we have to be atomized. We have to be totally transformed, totally changed, he says. We must be changed to be prepared for the eternal state. Now, having taught us all of these things in this resurrection chapter, believe me, he wasn't watching television when he wrote these words. This isn't all that simple, but it's profound and it's beautiful. He ends with a doxology. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As he said further back there when he gave us that lesson in theology, sin entered this world, and death came right on the heels of sin. When sin entered this world, it abounded until it reigned or conquered. The same thing was true with the consequences of sin, death. Death entered this world. It abounded in this world until it conquered. Sin and death came through Adam, that first Adam. But the last Adam, Christ, why, when he entered this world, he abounded and he reigned. And so it's possible for you and me to enter into life in Christ and abound in Christ until we conquer in Christ. Now here, he's bringing that into his doxology again. He's saying, listen, when you understand these things, it takes the stinger out of death. Nobody who really understands the gospel and believes it experientially, in my opinion, should ever fear death. Because through the gospel, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, through our death and resurrection, or this total and complete change we'll experience when the Lord comes back, we will conquer the problem of death. All of that will take the stinger out of death. So to us, the grave is a victory. And there's no sting in death because the gospel of Christ and our faith in that gospel and then our literal death and literal resurrection will take the stinger out of death. It will remove the strength from sin and the law which just condemns us. Thanks be to God, he says, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a magnificent chapter of Scripture. And always, there is a conclusion in Paul's inspired logic, and his conclusion is often introduced with the word therefore. Anytime he uses this word therefore, stop and see what it's there for. It's as if he's adding up a long column of figures, 58 verses here in this resurrection chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, since these things are true, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Have you ever wondered why God tells us anything in the Scripture about the beginning of everything? A lot of people think he tells us about creation back there in the first chapter and a half of Genesis because he feels as if he owes us an explanation. He didn't really have any right to create this world. This universe, this earth, and all of us, without checking with us first. So he owes us an explanation. So back there in Genesis, he gives us an explanation about the beginning of everything. That isn't why God tells us about creation and the beginning of everything. In the book of Genesis, God tells it like it was because he wants us to understand it like it is. When they ask Jesus about marriage, he says, if you want to understand marriage like it is supposed to be, go back and study marriage like it was. That's why God tells us about marriage like it was. He wants us to understand marriage like it is. God tells us back there in Genesis about creation like it was because he wants us to understand creation like it is. When David realized his sin problem, he prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. The word create in Hebrew is the word bara, B, like in boy, A-R-A, and it means to make something out of nothing. When David prayed, create in me a clean heart, he was saying, God, you've got nothing to work with. But if you don't perform a miracle of creation in my heart, then I'm just going to sin again and again and again. I need a miracle work of creation in my heart. I believe God tells us about creation like it was back there in Genesis, because he knows that one day, like David, we're going to figure out that we need an act of creation, a miracle of creation in our hearts right now. Well, why does God tell us about how it's all going to end? There are really two kinds of truth we just can't know anything about apart from a revelation from God. None of us was there when God created, so we really don't know how creation took place unless he reveals to us how creation took place. None of us really knows what in the world is going to happen. That's why the last book in the Bible is called the Revelation. God has to pull back the veil, that's what revelation means, and give us a revelation of how it's all going to end, or we could never know how it's all going to end. Now, why does God pull back the veil at the beginning of Scripture and tell us about beginnings? Not because he just thinks we have a right to know, or he's obligated to tell us, because he knows that we have a need to know how it was so we can understand how it is supposed to be with us. And why does God end the Bible by pulling back the veil again and showing us how it's all going to end? Notice, in all the scriptures of the Bible, Old and New Testament, where God tells us about the last things, what in the world is going to happen, you always have this kind of application. In 2 Peter 3, you have this great challenge. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? What kind of people should you be in the light of the fact that this is what in the world is going to happen? That's what you have here at the end of this chapter. In this chapter, Paul has told us some things about how it's going to be. Jesus Christ is coming back again. When he does, there will be a resurrection of the deceased believers. And as a result of that miracle, their corruptible part is going to be made incorruptible. Their mortal part is going to be made immortal. And that miracle of resurrection, as they come out of their graves, will prepare them for the eternal state. Their corruptible part, their mortal part, cannot become part of that eternal state. So the miracle of their resurrection as they come out of their graves is going to prepare them for heaven. Now, what about those of us who are alive when Jesus comes back? Well, we have to be changed, he says. Anatomo is the literal Greek word. In other words, we're going to have to be atomized. We're going to have to go through a total change so that our corruptible part will be made incorruptible and our mortal part will be made immortal. Now, after he tells us all these wonderful things, he tells us why he's told us all these wonderful things. In the light of the fact that all of these things are true. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Early in the chapter, he talked about believing in vain if the resurrection isn't true. He ends the chapter by talking about labor that's in vain, or labor that is not in vain. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last, someone has said. Perhaps that's the tone upon which he ends this chapter. If these things are true, then what's really important? Just Christ and the work of Christ in this world. In Psalm 46, the psalmist has a revelation of the fact that it's all going to burn, that it's all going to be dissolved, that there is going to be a consummation of human history. And in the midst of that, what's the application? Be still and know that I am, and that I will be exalted among the heathen, that I will be exalted in the earth. In other words, be still long enough to know that I am, and to perceive or to discern what my will is. And commit yourself to that. That seems to be the way this great chapter ends. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.